Okay, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Okay, so we've been slowly working our way through Paul's epistle to the Philippians. I forget when we started this, probably, I don't know, 12, 18 months ago or something like that. But so we come this morning to what is going to be the last in this current series of messages or studies, whatever you want to call them. And it seemed to me to be a kind of fitting scripture, this, to end not just this series, but to actually end the year on. I think there are some things here that we do well to hear and to pay heed to. So I just want to read from verse 19 down to verse 23. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, just before we start, I just want to pass some greetings on to... There are some people who regularly listen to our ministry in other parts of this country and actually in other countries too. So I'm not going to mention anybody by name, but they know who they are. And I just want to, before I start this morning, send greetings to those who are kind of connected in that way with our fellowship through the ministry. And we just trust that the Lord will bless you and increase you in every spiritual way in 2018 or until he comes. Who knows whether we're going to see the end of 2018. I think the Lord's coming soon. We're not date setters and we're never going to get into that. But let's live our lives in readiness for the Lord's soon return. So greetings to our friends elsewhere. And so 2017 is almost over. Just a few more hours left. And 2018, if the Lord tarries, lies before us like a blank canvas waiting to be painted on, doesn't it? And no doubt 2018 will be full of fresh opportunities and possibilities. And I'm sure if my experience of life so far is anything to go by, it'll actually be filled with challenges too. And it's never all easy, is it? There are the challenges and there are the blessings. Maybe you've already made some plans for 2018. Maybe there are things that you are hoping to do, things that you are hoping to achieve in 2018. That's a good thing, I think. It's a good thing to have plans. Of course, this time of year, many people make the New Year's resolutions, don't they? Not just Christians, but non-Christians make the New Year's resolutions. And often, the New Year's resolutions that people make are things of kind of like, I don't know, a practical nature or something to do with their health or whatever it is. Maybe they want to improve their life or improve their health in some way or another. And so people kind of resolve to make the necessary changes to bring that about. If they're smoking 40 cigarettes a day and it's proving to be bad for their health, as it says on the packet, then maybe they say, well, you know, my New Year's resolution is I'm going to quit smoking. And so that's what they resolve to do. Or maybe they're feeling that, you know, they're getting unfit and they need a kind of a balanced diet or a new kind of exercise regime or something like that. And so they resolve that they're going to join the gym, they're going to eat a balanced diet and they're going to exercise, they're going to get fit. People make these kind of resolutions, don't they? And, you know, I'm certainly not knocking that. I'm really not knocking that. You know, if somebody smokes 40 cigarettes a day and resolves that they're going to quit smoking, I think that's a good thing, don't you? It's good for them, and it'll be good for the people they live with too. Of course, if that person who quits smoking doesn't have Christ in his life, then actually, even though it'll benefit him in terms of his health to quit smoking, the benefits will only last as long as he lives, won't they? Or the person who decides they're going to lose weight or get fit or something like that. If somebody resolves to do that, then that's a good thing. And it'll certainly benefit that person. But without Christ in the life, the benefits will only last as long as they live. Am I right? Because it's only to do with our physical or perhaps emotional well-being, those kinds of things. See, I think as Christians, as Christian people, I think it's good for us sometimes, it doesn't have to be this time of year, but it's good for us sometimes to make resolutions, if you like, to resolve to do something. But you see, I think that as Christians, when we do that, we should do it from, let's say, with a different perspective in mind, with a different outlook, with a different mindset. You see, as Christians, we've got to have a different perspective on life. We've got to try and see things as God sees them. We've got to consider our own life and the lives of others that we're connected with, perhaps our children or people that we're connected with, those in the fellowship we're connected with, but not only them, others also who are Christians elsewhere. You notice in this passage that I've just read, it finishes up where in verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. So here are some people in Rome who are Christian believers, and they are sending greetings to the church in Philippi, a long way away. And my guess is that many of them have never met those Christians in Philippi, and most of the Christians in Philippi have never met them. But do you see, there's a kind of connection. They say, greet the believers in Philippi. Greet them. Because they recognise that we're all part of one body, you see. And so it wasn't just a question of say hello to everybody in Philippi from the believers in Caesar's household. It was a recognition of who and what they are and a concern for them. And so we've got to look at life. We've got to look at our own life. We've got to look at the life of those we're connected with, I think, in a kind of different way to how the world sees these things. I'm saying, you know, making resolutions may be a good thing, but without Christ, the benefits of that only last as long as one lives. But as Christian believers, we need to think beyond the immediate in that sense. We need to have a greater vision. Seriously, if we're Christian believers, we need to have a greater vision than just our health. Important as that is, we've got to have a greater vision for our own life, for the lives of those we're connected with, those we have responsibility for, perhaps our children or our grandchildren. We need a vision that is based on a biblical understanding of God's purpose for our life and for their lives, you see. And then we need to make plans that will help us arrive at that, help us to achieve it. And see, if we have children, if we have grandchildren, we need to think seriously about what the Lord's will is for them. We need to think about what the Lord's will is for us. I think we need to think about what the Lord's will is for them. And again, the fellowship. We need to consider what the Lord's will is for the fellowship and what our place is within it, you see. Of course, it's just here where a lot of Christians, I think, go wrong in the thinking. Some Christians maybe think something like this. Well, God is sovereign. God is sovereign, almighty God. He has a will, no doubt, for my life. He has a will for the life of my children. He has a will for this fellowship. But because he's sovereign, that will is going to come to pass. His plans are going to come to pass whatever I do. And it doesn't really make any difference what I do because God is sovereign. As for the church, the local fellowship, if it's his will that it functions, that it continues, well, that'll happen with or without me. It doesn't really matter what I do. God is sovereign. Some Christians kind of think like that. Doesn't matter what I do. God's sovereign. It'll all happen anyway. Are you with me? But you see, what I want to suggest to you this morning, that if we think like that, our thinking is seriously flawed. Firstly, because you see, thinking, that kind of thinking fails to take into consideration the way God works out and accomplishes his will in your life, in the life of your children, in the life of those you're connected with, in the life of the fellowship. For example, in Philippians and chapter 2, it says in verses 1 to 4, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, I want to tell you something now. The Lord loves his church. The church is the beloved, the bride of Christ, the purchased possession. He loves his church. The church is his body, and we're members in particular, it says. But you see, that doesn't mean to say that as members of the church, there's nothing for us to do. Every one of your physical members has a purpose, doesn't it? You might say, oh, I can chop my ear off, it doesn't matter, I'll hear through that one. I can tell you something now, that if you take that one off, you will know that you've only got one ear. You might say, I'm right-handed, so you can take that one if you like. You know, I'm not really, but I can tell you this, take one hand off, you will miss it when it's gone. And you know, it's the same in the body of Christ. You know, you might think to yourself, oh, it don't really matter to me, I don't do much, you know, but I'm telling you that when you're not, there's some empty seats here. So I miss the people who are not here this morning. Those on holiday, those who are sick, I miss them. That's a good. Some of them don't do a right. I don't care. They're here. They are part of the body and they have a purpose and you do too. Okay? So you notice that when Paul gives instructions to the Philippian church, he doesn't just say, oh, the Lord loves you all. He says there's something you need to do. And actually, there's a way you need to do it too. You need to have affection for one another. You need to love one another. You need to consider others better than yourself. You need to look out for the interests of others and fulfill them. You need to do it. I need to do it. We're not to say, well, it's up to him, you know, at the front, he does that. You know, that's his job. Or him at the back, they do it. No, it's for all of us this. You see, there's something to do. Or if you look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 21. You know, some people, they call them hyper-Calvinists, who kind of believe that, well, you know, God will save his elect. It doesn't matter what we do. He's going to save his elect. And if anybody thinks like that, really, you know, one wonders if they read the Bible. I believe God's sovereign, absolutely. And I believe in election. But look at this, verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What does that tell you? He says, yes, God will save his people, absolutely. But he's also chosen the means by which it will happen. And Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's something for Christians to do. There's something for the church to do. You don't just sit back and say, oh, God's sovereign, he'll do it, you know. And there's nothing we can do or not do that's going to make any difference. That is seriously flawed thinking. Secondly, do you not think it leads to a kind of aimless, drifting sort of mentality? At least as far as our Christian life is concerned. See, if we just think, well, God's going to do it all, it doesn't matter what I do, then we make no plans and we make no effort. And consequently, we achieve very little and we don't get very far. And at least we have no way of evaluating whether we're making any progress or not. If all we do is just sit back and think, well, God will do it, you know, it doesn't really matter what I do. We just drift along, assuming it will all be okay in the end. Listen, it tells us in 2 Peter and chapter 1, it says there that the Lord has given us all that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Let me just pick it up at verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And it says in Philippians 4:19 that he shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Okay, but we have to realize there's something for us to do. See? What do we have to do? Well, if you go back to 2 Peter, but also, verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, you do it, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You see, so there's something for us to do. Say you were penniless and destitute and you needed at least, you know, money to survive the week. And imagine I was a rich man and I said, okay then, here's £200, put it on the table. It's yours. You've still got to get out of your seat. You've got to go and pick it up and take it away, and you've got to use it to buy the things that you need. There's something for you to do. Even if I put it in your hand, there's something you have to do. You have to go and buy that food. You have to go and buy those clothes. Do you see? It's not just a case of sitting and waiting for it all to happen. Now, the point is, friends, that there's something for us to do. And I would suggest to you, this is as good a time as any to think about it and to do it. See, as I said earlier, I know that time, you know, 31st of December, 1st of January, it isn't anything. You know, one day ticks over to the next and we all carry on. But psychologically, perhaps the fact that it's a new year tomorrow and the old one is over, psychologically, it helps us to think in terms of a fresh start tomorrow. Eh? Perhaps. Psychologically, you can look at it that. Or a fresh opportunity. A new year lies before us, as I say, like a blank canvas waiting for us to paint something on it. And all I'm saying this morning is, wouldn't it be good if we started to paint the picture that God wanted us to paint, rather than sitting there looking at the blank canvas waiting for the paint to land in the right spot, or even simply painting the picture we want to paint? Wouldn't it be good if we started to paint the picture that God wanted us to paint? See, God has a will for our lives. God has a will for your children's lives. I mean, take your children, for example. Ask yourself the question. I wonder if you ever asked yourself this question. What is the Lord's will for them? Okay, but before we answer that, let me just remind you of something we were thinking about a few weeks ago. And it's about the enemy. See, the enemy has a will for your children too. He has some plans for your children. Satan's will, Satan's plan, as far as your children are concerned, is that they walk according to the course of this world. And he has a plan of how he's going to make that happen. How he plans to make that happen. If you turn to Ephesians and chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's what he wants your children to do and to be. He wants them to walk according to the course of this world. And the way he plans to make that happen is through a kind of mind control. And the mind control he uses is operating through the media, through the education system, through peer pressure and the like. That's what he is using to raise your children to walk according to the course of this world. It's happening. And one has to admit that his plans are working rather well in the majority of young people and adults. Okay? So that's what he's doing. That's his will. But what is the Lord's will for your children? Well, of course, there are many things in the scriptures. But let's just state the obvious ones for the sake of time. And if you look, for example, at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13, it says, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them or prevent them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" Also, if you look at Matthew 18 and verses 6 to 7, it says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offences, for offences must come, but woe to that man by whom the offence comes." So in these two passages, the Lord is saying, the Lord's will is simply this, that your children come to him. Okay? That's his desire. He wants your children to come to him. Second thing we saw is that he doesn't want them to be led into sin. But the Lord does acknowledge, because you know the Lord's a realist, he acknowledges that in a world like this, things are bound to come that cause children and adults to sin. But the point, even so, is surely this. It ought not to be disciples. It ought not to be his disciples that causes them to sin or that prevents them from coming to him. Okay, so if this is the Lord's stated will for your children, your grandchildren, mine, our children, his stated will is that they come to him so that he might have their hearts, they might give their hearts to him, so that they might see the beauty of the Lord and love him, see the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he is more beautiful, he is more wonderful than any other personality or celebrity or fictional character that anybody could ever come up with. He's greater, infinitely greater than all of them. More beautiful, more wonderful, more perfect than any one of them. And the Lord wants the children to come to him so that they see that, so that they see him, so that their hearts are captivated by them. So understanding that and recognizing that the enemy is currently working overtime to stop them from coming to him, to keep them from coming to him, so that their hearts might be captivated by the Lord. He's trying to prevent that with everything that he's got, through mind control and through all these other things. Do you think you need a plan? Do you think we're gonna have to wake up here and think we've got to have a plan? Don't you think we need to do something? given what's at stake here, can you really just drift along and hope for the best? Hope that it all works out in the end? Or is it right to leave it to others to sort it out? Youth leaders or Sunday school teachers or whoever they are, leave it to somebody else. They're going to be better at it. They are the professionals. Is it right to leave it to somebody else? Just say, well, the Lord will do it, won't he? Parents, grandparents, you are the instruments that the Lord will use to do it, don't you see? And you know, the Bible is full of instructions to parents and to grandparents about raising children. And trust me, at my age, I know how much I failed. But here's the thing, you see, that is where the devil gets in and says, oh, well, you made a mess of it. It's too late for you. You're 60 next year, Ian. Don't forget, you know, it's too late. You know, and you can have that mentality. And you can have that mentality all your life. Or you can say, next year's a blank canvas. Next year's a fresh opportunity. So where I've kind of failed in the past, it's a chance to look at what God's word says and push forward with it. And the Bible is full of statements to parents about how to bring your children up to know the Lord. See, parents, we are the instruments. Got to have a plan then. And now would be a good time. But again, you see, this isn't just about our children. This is about us. This is about you and about me. What's God's plan for your life? Now, this is the thing that foxes a lot of Christians. So I don't know what God's will is for my life. I just can't seem to work it out. No, I don't know. You know, maybe he just wants me to be an ordinary person, or maybe he wants me to go to, you know, Timbuktu and be a missionary. I don't really know. I can't work it out. And that kind of puzzles a lot of Christians. What is God's will for my life? But, you know, there's something far more fundamental concerning God's will and purpose for you and my life than whether you go to Timbuktu as a missionary. He might call you to that. But there's something more fundamental than that. You know, and again, obviously, the Bible has a lot to say about this. But let's start with the thing the Bible says, God's word says, is God's ultimate plan and purpose for your life and my life as Christian believers. And for me, you see, it's what it says in Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. How many of you realise that's his plan for you? That you be conformed to the image of his Son. Wants you to be like Jesus. That's God's plan for your life. That's his purpose for your life. Nothing less than total conformity to the likeness of Christ. Now, that's, you can't have a greater goal than that. You can't have a bigger ambition than that. And you know, it will happen. Make no mistake about it, it will happen. It says in 1 John and chapter 3. Excuse me, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, you are destined, if you're a believer, you are destined to be like Jesus for all eternity. It will happen. But that doesn't mean I should sit back and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter what I do now then. It doesn't matter what I do. I'll just drift along aimlessly. God has a plan and God will make it happen. We shouldn't think like that, friends. See, the same God who's determined what will become has also determined the means through which it will happen. Through which it will be accomplished And furthermore, he's provided everything necessary for that to happen. He really has. And the thing is, we have to take hold of it, and we have to work with it, and we have to work at it in accordance with his instructions. Then we'll begin to see the thing taking shape. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians and chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained. Now, you've got to bear in mind, he's been a Christian believer now for 30-odd years. This is the aged Apostle Paul talking. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, is what he says. Let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Now, see, these are the words of a man who understands something of God's ultimate plan and purpose for his life, that he be conformed to the image of God's Son. These are the words of a man who knows what he wants for himself. Look at verses 7 to 11 of the same chapter. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is a man who knows what he wants, not just in eternity, but in this life. He wants to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's what he wants. That's what he wills for himself. And furthermore, he understands why he thinks the way he does. It's there in verse 13 of chapter 2. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's because God is working in him. You see, when God saves a person, he places his Holy Spirit in that person's heart. And the Holy Spirit works within him and he changes our will. He changes our mind. He changes our interests. He changes our plans. He changes our purpose. So Paul thinks the way he does because it's the Holy Spirit of God, you see, that's working in him, causing him to will these things and to do. God is working in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Well, do what? Do the things that God would have him do. Do the things that God would have you do. In Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, this is what Paul does. This is what he says. After following Christ for 30-odd years, after all he's done so far, after everything he's already experienced, after all he's seen the Lord accomplish through him over that time, he says, I press on that I may take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also taken hold of me. I'm pressing, reaching out, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, let as many of us who are mature think like that, think the same. In other words, all of us who are Christians ought to have the same mentality. The only ones who shouldn't or who don't are either new believers who've not yet discovered it or Christians who are immature. But when they realise, when as Christians we realise that God's ultimate purpose is that we be conformed to his Son, we realise there's a greater goal. There's a better prize to aim for. And we're not just talking about in the hereafter. We're talking about now, here, in this life, and what we can do with our life. We're talking about what we can become, all of us, now, and what God can accomplish through us. Jesus once said this. It's in John's Gospel in chapter 19. Chapter 14 and verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And when he goes to his Father, he pours forth the Holy Spirit, you see. Now, the thing is, I know there's a lot of discussion and debate amongst Christian people about what the greater works are that Jesus is referring to there. Let me read it again. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, think of the things Jesus did, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. As I say, there's a lot of discussion amongst Christians as to what the greater works are. But certainly, if you look at Acts of the Apostles, you can't help noticing that those early believers did the things that Jesus did, didn't they? And they did them just as Jesus did them. For example, if you look at Acts chapter 3, and verse 6, you remember Peter and John had gone up to the temple to pray, and they found this lame beggar. He'd been lame all his life. I think he was 40 years old. And he'd never walked in his life. He was a beggar. And he asked them for money. And it says in verse 6, Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. Well, that's just like things Jesus did that you read about in the gospel, isn't it? In fact, if it didn't say Peter and John, and you hadn't noticed you were reading Acts of the Apostles, you might be forgiven for thinking you were reading the gospels, you were reading about Jesus there, because it's just like Jesus did. There's another in Acts chapter 9, and this concerns this woman Dorcas who died, actually. And it says at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now, isn't that just like the works that Jesus did? Again, if you hadn't noticed, you were reading Acts, and it didn't mention Peter's name, you could be forgiven for thinking you were reading the Gospels about something Jesus had done. And so, the question is, how did they do that? How did Peter do that? How did Peter and John do that? How did these other disciples do such things? Because Jesus went to the Father and poured forth the Holy Spirit upon them. God was working in them both to will and to do for his good pleasure. As those who were Christ's workmanship, they were simply doing those good works that he'd prepared them to do beforehand. They were walking in them. And so can you, my Christian friend. So can you. No, I can't, I hear somebody saying. I'm just an ordinary Christian. I can't do anything special. Really? You're an ordinary Christian? Do you know something? There's no such thing as an ordinary Christian. If you are born again of God's Holy Spirit, if you are a new creation in Christ, you are anything but ordinary. You are an extraordinary person. Some people are looking at me like I'm not making sense. You are extraordinary. See, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is working in you. Do you know that? Ephesians chapter 1, that. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is in you and working in you. You are not ordinary. You are extraordinary. Think of those disciples of Jesus. They were ordinary men, fishermen, tax collectors and the like. That's what they were. So how did they go from being that to being these people who actually saw a lame beggar and actually healed him, or were presented with a woman who was dead and raised her up? How did that happen? Well, I'll tell you, it wasn't 3 years at theological seminary. Do you know, it wasn't even 3 years watching Jesus. Wasn't even that. It was the power of the Holy Spirit working in them and with them. And you see, the Apostle Peter tells the crowd that in chapter 3 of Acts, when this lame man was healed. It says, verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them into the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power of or godliness we had made this man walk?" And then he tells them, it's through Jesus, through the name and the power of Jesus, that that man was healed. Those ordinary men became extraordinary people as the Lord worked in them to will and to do. And they began to take hold of the things for which Jesus had taken hold of them. "But I can't," some people say. "Have this to do and have that to do. Have this to contend with and that to contend with. I can't." Well, if you talk like that, you never will. Listen. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. We looked at that verse the other week. He will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ. I just want to encourage you this morning. At the end of this year, as this new year lies before us, I want to encourage you, take some time, think it through, and make some plans. Some plans of how you're going to go forward in the year 2018 with Jesus and see changes take place in your life and the life of others by the power that he supplies. Make plans of how you're going to take hold of those things for which he's taken hold of you. If you're a parent, one of them is bringing your little ones to Jesus. How you can do that more effectively. Remember what Satan is trying to do. Keep them away. Present them with a whole pile of other stuff instead. Make plans of how you are going to hinder his plans and promote those of your Lord. Yeah? I think it'd be good. Let's make some resolutions as we go into this new year. Oh, man, well, let's just close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that, Lord, your word doesn't just teach us things or tell us things. Lord God, it presents us with great and precious promises, Lord God, and it informs us, Lord God, of what your will is for our life. And Lord God, whatever else it is in terms of the practical issues of life, our the kind of work we do, or where we live, or those kind of things, the ultimate and the greatest plan is that we be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. And Lord God, that is your plan for each and every one of us who are saved. Lord God, now are we the children of God, John says in his epistle. We're already extraordinary people. It's not yet been revealed what we will be, but we know that when we see him, we'll be like him. And Lord God, in the meantime, Lord God, you've provided everything necessary so that those objectives, those plans can be worked out. Not that we have to wait for eternity, but the plans can start to be worked out now. And I pray, Lord God, for each of us in this room this morning. And I pray that, Lord God, will take your word, Lord, seriously, that, Lord, we'll take some time to consider these things, and, Lord God, to seek your face, and, Lord God, to go forward, Lord God, with a renewed excitement and confidence in 2018, and go forward, and, Lord God, that we as individuals and as a fellowship can see great things done, Lord God, as you work with your people. And so, Lord God, we just thank you for the time we've been able to share together this morning, Lord God. Again, we just thank you for every good gift that you've blessed us with. In Jesus' name, amen.